started with our message. So we're going to start off today with something everyone has experienced. It's that gnawing ache that you may feel. Now, it's not hunger, right? Some of you have experienced hunger and hangriness. That's not what I'm speaking about this morning. It can be present during the dullest and dreariest times of the year. Sometimes this time of year feels that way. It can be present when we're with our families and apart from our families. It's always hungry but doesn't stay filled. And what I'm talking about is loneliness. Has anyone ever experienced loneliness? You can be surrounded by people but feel very alone. My hope is you don't experience that here at Grace Fellowship. But if you do, one opportunity is connect groups, right, and circle groups. Hopefully connecting in smaller ways and beginning to share your story and hear other stories will help to break that loneliness. So many of us have experienced loneliness. If you are on this earth, there will be a time you experience loneliness. I remember one period specifically in my life when I was a freshman in high school. I transferred to a different high school. And anytime you do that, you have to kind of start over. Anyone had to transfer to a new school? I know, Malachi, you've done that this year. So it's a challenge, right, to make new friends. You can sometimes feel lonely. Maybe some of those kids have been together since kindergarten, and there's a little bit of a wall. Sometimes we can do that even in the church. We make a little click, and we don't let others in. And I felt that those first 2 years of high school. And I remember praying, Lord, give me a good friend. Give me a good friend. And it wasn't for lack of trying, but sometimes friendships take time. It takes time to break through, to share life with people, till you feel at home with them. You know, and I remember I didn't feel cared for or looked out for, even though people were probably being nice to me, but it was a time of loneliness. And maybe you've had different periods of your life that you can think back of. Maybe you're in one of those right now. You know, and although we can surround ourselves with trusting and loyal and caring friendships, we still can still experience loneliness. Even though you're married, you might think marriage is going to be the answer to my loneliness. Well, it can be, but there's times even in marriage you're lonely, right? Those of us that have been married, yeah, sometimes we're lonely, even in marriage. Maybe we're not connecting or you know, whatever's happening. So the only sure cure for loneliness is a relationship with God. The Bible speaks about how he comes and lives within us. That he is the holy temple of God is put within us. The holy of holies. And we become a holy of holies where God is present and dwelling. So if you're having that gnawing hunger of loneliness, I would say it's really a hunger for God in your life. And when you begin to develop that relationship with God, not him just as this far off deity that you're kind of scared of or trying to appease, but when you have a personal and life-giving relationship with God, it'll actually make you a better friend and more likable. People will want to be around you. You know, because when someone's really like a black hole, you ever been around someone like that? They're needy and they're a black hole. Folks, you know, we should want to care for them. Folks tend to shy away from that. It kind of drives people away, strangely. So the way you and I can become less lonely and more giving to others is that relationship with God. It fills us up. So we're like a spring of living water, right? We're not just an empty vessel wanting to be filled by everyone around us. All right, so we're going to be looking for, we've been talking about the incarnation, right? And how that affects everything. And that relates to our theme for this year, which is relationship. So the incarnation makes relationship with God possible. Now, how do you view God? Now, that's an interesting question, right? You know, some people, the way they view God, they think of him as a judge. They only view themselves as sinners standing before God as a judge who are guilty of disobeying the law and deserving death. And as the sentence is pronounced, Jesus steps in and pays the price. And that's one analogy Scripture uses. But if that's the only analogy you know of God, if you view God as judge, how many people want to go in the judge's office and have a personal relationship with the judge? The judge is kind of scary, right? What if I do something wrong? You know, it's sort of like, I don't know if you've ever had a friend that's a policeman, right? You kind of joke about, oh, we don't want to break the law around them. I feel it as a pastor. You know, I've gone to weddings, And everyone there, they go, oh, you're a pastor. Well, we can't tell our dirty jokes, or we can't swear. I've got to watch what I say around you. It's like somehow I'm going to tell God on them. And I will tell them, hey, you know, he already knows, so you don't need to act. If you're acting that way, well, good luck. He already knows. It's not any different with me here. Let's put it that way. But this notion of a judge doesn't always endear ourselves to God the Father. You know, the Bible holds forth images of intimacy with God that seem downright scandalous. You might say, what are you saying, Eric? Well, it talks of God ravaging, him being our lover, of him dancing over us and singing over us like a father cuddling and holding a little baby. These are images of closest intimacy that we experience in the human condition, just to kind of show us that this kind of intimacy and beyond is possible with God the Father. You know, so many of us view God in this transcendent means far away, immanent is present, those are fancy words, but transcendent is like God is other, he doesn't touch my daily life. You know, I look up, you know, Jerry was talking about looking up, but that's a good thing, but sometimes we view God as so far away that he doesn't touch anything. On the other hand, sometimes we make God so immanent, make it almost like a pantheistic, impersonal force. That's not what God is either. When we experience true intimacy with God, we find that he transforms us in our deepest core. Intimacy with God will motivate us. It will protect us from temptation. It will comfort us when we are weak, and many other things. So it's not just a nice add-on feature to the Christian life, but is the essentiality, maybe make that word up, of the Christian life. What it means to be a Christian is not a religion, it's a relationship. You might have heard that before. So as we're emphasizing the incarnation, it shows us, first of all, that I would say the challenge, we're going to look at John 1, verses 1 through 18. The challenge for us today is experience intimacy with God. Experience intimacy with God. So if you want to turn with me there, the Gospel of John, not the epistles. So Gospel of John 1, 1 through 18. This is one of the most profound on the incarnation. So let's together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome. Sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe. Came to bear witness about the light. The world. He was in the world, and the world was through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Pauses, right? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Said he, before me ranks before me, because he was before me. For fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So I need to switch.
We'll just place batteries here.
All right.
So, pardon.
I felt it cutting out. All right. Ever ready. All right. So there's three aspects of intimacy we see in this passage. First, The incarnation, the first idea is an intimate relationship with God is possible. So it's possible. Have you ever thought about that? If you look at the whole Old Testament, going into God's presence was kind of a big deal, wasn't it? It was an elaborate deal, lots of ritual. They really could only go in the Holy of Holies once a year. And there was only one person able to do that. And they had to, if you look at all the preparations for that, it was a big deal. Think about that you and I can go into God's presence. That He says His Holy of Holies is now within us. So we're in the Holy of Holies, in a sense, all the time. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that's what the incarnation makes possible. So this idea, it's the incarnation, if you look at verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. The word here is tabernacled. What's a tabernacle? Anybody remember that from the Old Testament? It was a tent. It was before the temple. It was a tent of meeting. So He tabernacled. He set up His tent among us. Conjures up those images of the Israelites in the desert. The tabernacle. You saw the cloud over it, right? And the verse goes on to say, we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So not only has He pitched His tent among us, and we get to go in and out as we wish, but we get to see the glory of God, which was formerly reserved just for priests. You know, Moses said, let me see Your glory, and God only showed him the backside. He said, if you see My full glory, you will die. So why don't we die when we see God's glory now? Why don't we die? Any thoughts about that? Yeah, I think of what Katie shared. We're in the ark. And if you imagine the ark is a spaceship, right? It can go, if this ark was a specialized spaceship that could go close to the sun and not be incinerated, you know. You're in Christ and you're able to go near the glory of God and not be incinerated. And you don't have that, it has special UV glass so you can see the sun without having your eyes burned out. So imagine that, you know, we're able to go into God's presence where we couldn't go before because we're in Christ. Incarnation that God came to us. He left so much, took on a human nature to save us, to be near to us, to show us His glory. So rather than viewing the Christian life just as a legal metaphor, okay, He paid my price. That explains justification. We can view it through a relational metaphor, which is incarnation. He came to you. God became one of us in order to save us. Approachable metaphor in terms of being in relationship. Jesus invited the disciples to come and see, right? When He was walking along, He said, come follow Me. He invited them to be with Him. He is available to them, and He's also inviting us in the same way. So this idea of Jesus moving into the neighborhood, tabernacling among us, it's possible. You know, often we can fall into that rut of seeing God is so far away, beyond us, that we don't realize how near He is through the person of Christ. And then even through the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who He has given each one of us. Jesus said, I go away so that another may come, right? Because a physical Jesus can't be with 4 billion, 7 billion, whatever many billion people are in the world this day, right? It's physically impossible, but the Holy Spirit can be with everyone, the omnipresence of God. So not only is intimacy with God possible because of an incarnation, the second point under being possible is that not only is it, don't you love when you get off track? There's the incarnation, but then Jesus is the exegesis of God, the exegesis of God. No one has seen God, but Jesus has made Him known. Verse 18. So just go backwards. We're not to number two yet. So, all right. Exegesis is a fancy term to make known. So when I'm getting a sermon ready, I'm exegeting the Scripture. I'm trying to make the Scripture known. All right. Taking the meaning out and telling you the meaning and helping you with that. So, no one has ever seen God, the only God, now it changes, the only God, it's talking of Jesus, the Word, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. Jesus has exegeted God for us. He is part of the Trinity. He has come to us, and he's the one to best explain the mystery of who God is in his teaching. So we look at what he taught, how he lived. He has come and explained and revealed God to us. You know, agnostics, they believe there's some divine power that cannot be known. And what we see in Jesus is that he has come in a person and thus explains that which is difficult, if not unknowable, before. He makes access and relationship with God possible. So the word used to describe logos. You ever heard that word, logos? And then there's logos, and another Greek word is rhema. But logos, the Greek philosophers for centuries argued over this word logos. It's not very difficult for us to get a handle on, but the word from logic comes from, logos, logic. Philosophers were trying to find the logos of something. They were asking, what is its purpose? What is the purpose of this thing? What is its reason for being? So if I was an archaeologist in several hundred years from now and I found a CD player, or let's even say an 8-track, right? Do you guys even know what an 8-track is? And I found this buried in the ground, and I pulled it out of the ground, I would say, what was this used for? Well, it's got this slot in it. Maybe they stored their valuables in it. Maybe they put their jewelry in this slot. Until I figure out what it was used for, it's useless to me, right? It's just a paperweight. So in the same way, the logos, when it says Jesus is the Word, he is the reason for the existence of the universe. He is the logos. Think about that. That's what John's saying here. And they would have known that in the day. Sometimes it eludes us because we don't think the same way they did in that day. So we're exegeting the text for you, right? Giving you a little idea of what he's speaking to. Who's his audience? So the Greek philosophers were trying to find a logos of life or the reason for life. And they eventually gave up and they went into two camps, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Stoics said, well, there's really no meaning to life, but try to be good and right in the midst of the meaninglessness of it all. The Epicureans went the other way, said, well, it's meaningless, but let's have the most fun we can. Pleasure is paramount. So they went one way or the other. But we see in Jesus that the logos, rather than books or our minds or some abstract principle or Stoicism or Epicureanism, it's saying the logos is in a person. A person. You know, a lot of Christians say, well, I believe this or that, but really what Christianity is, little Christ, right? It's a relationship with a person who is the meaning of the universe. That says nothing was made without him. So when we know this, it changes everything. An intimate relationship with God is now possible, and with this, everything is transformed. Prior to this, life is meaningless. God is meaningless, or at least unknowable. But in Christ, life has full meaning, and God is knowable. So it's possible. That moves us to the second point. You can change it now. An intimate is desirable. So not only is it possible, but it's desirable. It's desirable because of two things we see in this passage. Glory and grace. Glory and grace. So let's look at glory. He says in verse 14, we have seen his glory full of grace and truth. So in Old Testament times, to see God's glory was to die, as I was talking about earlier. His glory was scary. And what John is speaking of here is quite revolutionary, because the idea of linking God's glory with God's grace is a truth that something would have been foreign to them. Grace and truth dwell together. They're not apparent friends. It's like saying pardon and justice in the same sentence. How can there be justice and also a pardon? You know, we would think that there's either justice or pardon, but the two are somewhat opposed. If someone gets pardoned, then justice has not been served. So how does glory make intimate relationship with God desirable? Glory is often associated with light or weight. Kavod is the word for it. Sometimes when they were talking about like kings or something, they would say that they had glory and they were fat because they had lots of food to eat. And that was a big deal back then. When you just live in hand to mouth, not many people were fat like Americans are today. But so kavod, weight or light. So if they had come into the light and were not condemned or destroyed because of grace, then getting close to God is not as fearful a thing as it once was. I think of the passage where Jesus says, those who do evil are scared to come into the light. Why would you be scared to come into the light if you're doing what's evil? The light exposes us. You know, crimes are often committed at night. Strange, right? You think they would do it when they could see things better? I don't know. But there's something in us that wants to hide. Evil hides in darkness. So the idea of glory revealing us, that's a scary thought unless the evil has been dealt with. But as we know, in Christ, he has taken away, he has washed us. I think of what Brian shared, 1 John 1:9, right? He's faithful and just to purify us, to wash us clean. So if you have been washed clean and you're in that ark, it's not a scary thing to come into the light because you're clean. You're justified. On a cold night, a fire is very terrible. Anybody do fires in the winter at your houses? Yeah, sometimes we'll do that. We have a little fire pit out back. And when it's quite chilly in the 40s or 30s, we're out there, kind of nestles in close to that fire. It's desirable. They want the warmth of it. When we know God's glory is not going to incinerate us, but rather is going to give light and life and love to us, it's very desirable to draw near to it. So not only is this relationship with God desirable because of his glory, second, because of his grace. Verse 16, grace upon grace. I like how it says that. Grace upon grace. Verse 16 says this, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Another version says it this way, from his abundance we have all received one gracious blessing after another. It may mean this, that through this man, we all receive gifts of grace beyond our imagination. So when you and I know that through Christ we are cleansed, we are receive grace upon grace from him, unmerited favor upon unmerited favor, it makes us want to draw near. It's desirable to draw near. Has anyone here ever known someone that's very gracious? Do you know anybody that's really gracious? They're nice to be around, aren't they? They give you the benefit of the doubt. They always assume the best of your intentions. You don't have to explain yourself a lot to them and try to justify why you did what you did. They forgive easily. It's a wonderful kind of person to be around. You would like to be their friend. How much more is God that way towards us through Christ? Grace upon grace. Do you view God as giving you grace upon grace, or do you see him as a judge up there kind of going, what a cut up, man, you really blew it again. Your view of God's going to affect how you want to relate to him. It's going to either be desirable or not desirable. And often that comes from maybe our father's relationship, you know, our father wounds. So if you're feeling far from God, maybe take some time to say, God, is there any father wounds that need to be healed in me? Where I'm associating my earthly father too much with my heavenly father, you know? And those things are messing up that desirability of this relationship. So lastly, we've seen it's possible, desirable, and lastly, it's available. Things can be possible, but available. It's possible I could get in a SpaceX and go up and see space. It's possible. Is it available to me? Probably not. I don't have, what does it cost now for a seat on one of those? A couple mil? I don't know. I don't have that kind of resources. It's possible. I could do it, but is it available to me? So it's available, we see, in two ways, to those who have believed and those who have received. So first let's look at this, believed. It says in verse 12, all those who have believed were given the right to become children of God. This comes back to our early discussion of logos, the word, right? When we accept that Jesus is the Logos, the reason for everything, the meaning of everything, when we accept that, he suddenly becomes the most meaningful person in the universe. That means, that's what it means to believe and accept him. We say, he is the Logos of the universe. We regard him as the treasure to be had. He is worth giving up everything to acquire or to know or to be in relationship with. You know, the wonderful thing is this is available to all. It's not just available to intellectuals or people that have no intellectual ability. It's not just available to the rich, and it's also available to the poor. It's not just available to the really great at relating to people. It's also available to the socially awkward. It's available to all. It's available to every single person on this planet. So the only thing required is belief. Do you believe he is the Logos? of the universe? Do you accept him as the reason for everything? Do you accept him as the meaning of life, not number 42? All right? Do you accept him as the meaning of life? You might get that. Get up online, right? All right, so, 42 is not the meaning of life. Jesus is. All right. That is all that's required. So, not only is intimate relationship possible to those who believe, it's also possible to those who receive. Verse 16, look there with me. For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. So, we're approaching Christmas. The analogy of gift is helpful here. I'm going to pick on one of the teens. Which one should I pick on? Aiden. I'll pick on Aiden. He's like, oh no, don't pick on me. Yeah, Aiden. I said, Aiden, I have this gift for you. It's an amazing gift. And he says, well, thank you, Mr. Byram. I'm glad you have a gift for me. And I said, well, to get the gift, you just have to come over to our house and pick it up. Now, Aiden could go, wow, that's so nice, Mr. Byram, give me a gift. But if he never comes over to my house to get it, has he received the gift? He could believe. He could say, I know there's a gift waiting for me at Mr. Byram's house. Now, this is hypothetical, so you're going to hold me to it. This afternoon, he'd be like, hey, where's my gift? Give it to me right now. But if he never came over to get it, he will not have received it. So you and I can believe that Jesus is the meaning of life. He's the logos of the universe. But if we have not received that gift, it doesn't really apply to us. That's what it means to become a Christian, to receive the gift, to stake yourself on it. You know, sometimes I've used that analogy of the guy going across Niagara Falls and he says, I could take someone across in this wheelbarrow. And everyone's like, yes, you can. And he says, okay, who's going to jump in, right? Who's going to get in this wheelbarrow and trust that I can do this? You know, that's a common analogy, but it helps me to grasp. Sometimes in America, we kind of put belief into this mental category. I can believe something, but never do it, yet it's still true for me, right? I don't know how we do that, but we tend to separate the belief from praxis. So receiving. So wonderful thing about intimacy with God is that the first step of believing is Jesus is the meaning of life, but then there's the daily grace upon grace we receive from walking in relationship to him. So intimacy with God is the gift that keeps on giving. So now coming around to conclusion. So what kind of difference does this make for life for you and I? It's possible. It's desirable. It's available. So maybe first question, ask yourself, how do you view prayer and personal time with God? How do you view that? Is it a duty? Is it something you feel guilty about? Is it something you say, you know, I should do this more because it's good for me? It's good for me. I should do this more. Or is God like eating vegetables? Some like vegetables. That's great. I'm glad if you do. Some don't. They slip them to the dogs under the table. Whoa, I'm done with my veggies. Is your relationship with God like that? You do it only because it's good for you. With our kids, we always talk about eating the frog. Have you heard that concept, eat the frog? It's kind of like if you had this whole table full of food and you had to eat everything on it, but there was a frog there, you'd eat the frog first, not wait till the end to eat the frog. So it's kind of like it's a metaphor for don't procrastinate. Do the thing you least want to do first, then everything else will be yummy. So is our relationship with God eating the frog? Although you have that frog tasting your mouth. I don't know. Maybe it's better to wait till the end. No. Is it a duty? Somehow God will be mad at you if you don't read the Bible or pray today or go to church. Well, friends, how tragic if that's where you're at. How tragic. That's not what this relationship with God is about. You've totally missed the point. It's rather like a love relationship. Is anyone in love? Oh, you're just in love, right? Your sweetheart. You know, I remember when Laura and I were first dating, I would drive 5 hours from Asbury in the weekend to come up and see her and then have to drive 5 hours back. We talked till late at night. It was like nothing to do that for her. Sleep didn't matter. Gas prices didn't matter. You know, are you in love with God? You know, how does that even start? Well, it begins with beholding His glory, right? You see Him as marvelous, as beautiful, as magnificent, as wonderful. And you see, through this you can come and approach God. It's desirable. It's available. So maybe you were in love with God at one time. You know, they speak about that in this in Revelation. He was your first love, and now He's no longer. How does that happen? Well, it begins when we begin to turn our eyes away from Him and behold other things. We talked about the funeral for Doug, but marveling, right? We marvel in other stuff besides God. We find our meaning of life in something else besides Him, or we think it's in that thing. That's how Satan, he loves to deceive us that way. Does God really want what's best for you? Try this fruit. It's much better. Romans 1 gives us a glimpse of this sad process. It says in verses 21 through 23, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles." The great exchange, right? We think of exchange rates, that's a bad exchange rate. You're trading infinity for something smaller. Bad exchange rate. So if you and I were in love with God at one time but have drifted and lost the first love of our life, like Romans 1, we've exchanged the glory of God for something else. We're marveling at something else. Something else has become more beautiful than God to us. So what can we do? Well, Revelation 2, 4 through 5 talks about this. The Ephesian church, and here's the advice that Jesus gives to that church. He says, "Yet I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love." And here's what He tells us to do. "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." So remember the glory of God. Marvel at Him again. Repent means to turn around and say, "I'm getting rid of that stuff that I'm running after." Maybe it's a very good thing in your life, but maybe you need to put it away for a while. Whatever that idol might be. So if you find yourself in a place of having traded the glory of God for something else, the instruction from the Word of God is to remember, to repent, to do a 180, to go back to doing what you did at first. Focus on beholding God and His glory. Draw near to the fire and be warmed by it. Recognize that intimacy with God is the meaning of life, not something else. Recognize that intimacy with God will transform your cold heart and bring back light and life to you. So taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. And worthy of your passion, worthy of your adoration. So challenge for us all this week. Experience intimacy with God. Let's pray. Lord, your incarnation makes intimacy possible, desirable, makes it available. You offer this gift to us. May we go and receive it. Like John Caldwell was saying today, one opportunity is to come together and worship you with other saints. May we do that. As Rowan's learning, that it's desirable, that it's good. So, Lord, we thank you for the testimonies this morning that have shed light on this very topic, how your Spirit does that. That's great. And so, Lord, help us this week to draw near to you, to draw near the fire, receive your light and warmth. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, afterwards, we're going to go to Circle Church. You kind of know the deal. Kids go to Sunday school, teens upstairs, sixth grade and above. And there's Byram Circle's back there. Others are where they normally meet. So let's stand in benediction. We raise our hands just acts of receiving. Go forth this week with a transformed view of intimacy with God, God with us. He is the God who came near. He is the God who desires relationship with you and has made it possible, made it desirable, and made it available to all who would believe and receive that He is the meaning of life. Go in peace.